Turning to 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, and I will read the entirety of this chapter just to give us some context, but we'll be focusing this evening on verses 7 through 12. So hear now the Word of God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love God, does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this evening. Well, growing up, I took great delight in having an Italian last name. I like to let people think perhaps maybe I had some ties to the mafia. I wouldn't say yes or no. Leave them guessing. But all the while I boasted in being Italian, I knew in fact that it was an empty boast, that it was actually a lie. You see, my father was only adopted into an Italian family. And so at the age of 30, he hired an agency to locate his birth mother. And when he located her, found her, got to talking with her, discovered that her last name was Slovakian. So I didn't really tell people about that. I kept that one in here. When he asked his birth mother why it was that she put him up for adoption, she told him that shortly after he was born, his father abandoned the family, left her financially strapped. She was unable to take care of all of her children, so he, being the youngest, she had to make an adoption plan for him. That's what he was told, and that's a story that we knew. But about 9 years ago, My dad was again visiting his birth mother and his other siblings, his natural siblings, and began to wonder why it was that he didn't quite look like the rest of his siblings. So the question was raised, and his birth mother finally confessed that my dad was actually the product of an affair, hence the estranged husband, hence the adoption plan. You see, despite the story that he was originally told, the marks of a different father told a different story. And as an interesting side note to this whole story, as he continued to ask more questions from his birth mother about who this guy was, and she was talking about him, mentioned his name, turns out his name was actually an Italian name. So it turns out I was Italian all along, I just didn't even know it. As it was with my father, a child will necessarily bear his father's resemblance. And throughout the letter of 1 John, the apostle is laboring to demonstrate those distinctive features, those characteristics, those traits that will be true of a child if that child is a child of the Father God. And this was important for the apostle John to do. For the church, the people he was writing to, they were undergoing persecution at the time. There was false teaching coming in, even rising up from within their own midst. Antichrist rising up from within their own midst. And so to protect them, to protect these people from false teaching and false instruction, John is giving them those distinguishing traits, those distinguishing features, so that they could be able to tell the true child of God from the false, the true teacher from the false teacher. And he gives them a number of different distinguishing traits. There will be doctrinal distinctions that those who are the true teachers of God will inevitably believe and teach and instruct the people. They will inevitably teach, for instance, that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully divine and fully man, as we read even in our own passage in verses 2 and 3, also in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. But in addition to doctrinal traits, doctrinal characteristics and features, there will also be moral traits, moral characteristics that will be true of a child of God. Now, what might you think would be the distinguishing characteristic of a child of God? You might think, well, it would be righteousness. And sure, that would be indeed a trait. But what would be the summary? What would be that trait that sort of overarches all of them? And do you display this trait in your life? The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God this evening, is teaching us that the children of God resemble their Father when they obey His command to love one another. The children of God resemble their Father when they obey His command to love one another. And we will consider this theme in three parts. First, the distinctive of love commanded. Second, the description of love conveyed. And finally, the demonstration of love compelled. So first then, the distinctive of love commanded. Between 1 John 3, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 6, there are 46 references to this distinguishing trait of love. One could summarize, one could conclude then, that love is the distinguishing characteristic of a child of God. Which is the greatest command, Jesus? And what does Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In John chapter 13, 34 through 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And this is essentially what the Apostle John is saying here in verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Here the Apostle John is commanding the people of God to mutual love for one another. And notice how he does this. He doesn't just bark the command at them as something they're just supposed to get on and obey. No, he addresses them in a very loving way. He calls them beloved. This is to remind them of God's loving inclination for them and the resulting loving inclination that they are to have towards one another. He reminded them of this great love in chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And so you see how John is even stirring up their affections for one another in this term of endearment. You are the beloved children of God. And notice that though he is a prominent apostle, he is the apostle, the one that Scripture says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, though he is a prominent apostle in the church, notice that he does not see himself as above this command, as though he doesn't have to worry about carrying it out, and it's for all the little peons in the church to worry about fulfilling. And he doesn't sit back and simply wait for love handouts to be given to him. No, he engages himself equally with the people in loving one another. He says, "Beloved, let us all love each one." He puts himself on the same plane as the church. Let us love one another. No distinction in who loves who. We are all to love one another. And so you see, regardless of who you are, regardless of your status in society, regardless of your level of education, regardless of the amount of wealth that you possess, regardless of your gender, regardless of your age and your race, it makes no difference. Regardless of whether you're an elder, a deacon, or you're brand new to the church, it makes no difference. All are to love one another. And having given this command, he goes on then to tell us that this command is neither a baseless command, nor is it an unattainable command. In verse 7 he says, "Beloved, let us all love one another." Why? Can we do this? Yes. How? Why? For God is love. The command to love one another is based on the fact that God Himself is love. In this verse we find the character, the trait of God Himself. It says God is love. Love is not an attribute to Him as though it is external to His being, like clothes are to a person. God, His very nature, is love. And when it says that love is of God, love has no other source than God Himself from all eternity. There's no source of love outside of God. He is the one who determines what love is. He is the standard against which all things are judged. His very character is a loving character. He is the eternal source of love. Just as light has radiated forth from the sun, so love radiates forth from God for all eternity. And the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, have been in a fellowship, an unbroken fellowship of love from all eternity. And as God's children, we are to resemble that. No wonder then, if love is that which is of God, that which exposes His character to us, no wonder then that the summary of the law that Jesus gives is summarized in loving God and loving your neighbor. God, as I said, from all eternity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has been in a mutual fellowship of love one with another, and in time chose to manifest His love, that love which is of Him, which belongs to Him, which His character determines, chose to manifest that love in loving His creatures, creating them in His image, and having them have love for one another. But as we see from the fall of man into sin, this was ruined. The image of God was destroyed in man's sin. And man by his sin was cut off from that eternal fountain, which is God Himself, that eternal fountain of love. And so cut off from that source, then man is now on his own, unable to love God, and he is unable to love his neighbor. And we see this immediately following the fall of man into sin. Immediately after the fall, what happens? Adam is blaming Eve. Cain kills Abel, and on it goes. So long as man remains separated from God, cut off from that fountain, that source of love, man does not possess it in himself. Man cannot muster it up in himself. It doesn't belong to him. It must come forth from God. Therefore, if there is any love that there is displayed in this world, if there is any genuine true love between one person and another, the only right conclusion is that that harmony has been made between that individual and God. That that individual has become a new creature. That individual has been born of God, as John says here. It's impossible to love another, as God would command, unless they have been born of God. As the Holy Spirit regenerates, makes you a new creature in Christ, loving others will become an inevitable consequence of that, as the Holy Spirit is renewing the image of God in you. No wonder that in Galatians 5:22, this is the first fruit of the Spirit mentioned. Having become a new creature in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc. And so you see, a child with a new nature, one who has been born of God, will inevitably love one another. And so, love, we understand then, as Christians, love is not a side item on the menu, something that we can take or leave. We don't say, well, loving others, that's not my gift. That's not my special gift. You know, that individual, they that's just kind of who they are. They like to love others and they get a kick out of that. That's not me. That's not my gift. No. Love is an inevitable outflowing of the work of the Spirit within you. And so therefore we understand then that love, this characteristic, makes a distinction of the child of God from the child of the world. As Jesus declared, as we looked in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And as we read just a few moments ago, how can you love your brother whom you see? How can you love God whom you do not see when you do not love your brother whom you do see? And so, love is the dividing line. It makes a distinction. On which side of this dividing line do you fall? Does love characterize your life? If those, whether they be inside the church or those on the outside of the church, when they look at your life, what do they see? Do they conclude, well, there goes someone who attends church faithfully? Do they say, well, there goes someone who can give really good theological answers to biblical questions? Do they say, there goes someone who loves? There goes someone who loves. I've seen it. There goes a man who loves his wife. Now, there goes someone who loves his children. I've seen it. There's someone who loves his parents. There's someone who loves his neighbors. There's someone who loves the church members. There's someone who loves the difficult church members. There's someone who loves Christians from other denominations. There's someone who loves the visitors of the church. When they look at you, do they say, well, there's someone who loves the spiritually immature. There's someone who loves the backslider. There's someone who loves the noisy neighbor children and their parents. There's someone who loves unbelievers, because I've seen it with my eyes. Do they say there's someone who loves his enemies? Have they seen that? In other words, when they look at your life, do they conclude, there's someone who must be, you know, they look just like the Father God. You see, the Lord is the fountain of love, and we as His children, we are to be the channels through which that love is displayed. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12, the Cretans were known as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What is it that you are known by? If you are a child of God, it should be you are known by your love for others. And so, this command to love one another is something that you can do if you have the Spirit abiding in you, and it will make a distinction between you and the world. And so the distinctive of love is commanded. Now our second point, the description of love conveyed. You see, at this point we could say, okay, I get it, I understand, I'm supposed to love other people. Got it, check, moving on. But you see, the Lord is not going to let us just move on thinking of love as something that is some nebulous idea, some vague notion open to our own interpretation, whatever we might think that love ought to look like. God is love. And because He is the standard against which all things are measured, He is the one who determines what that love is to look like. As the source of love, He determines what the love that His children are to display is to look like. And John describes this love in verse 9. He says, this love that we are commanded to display, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. You see, God's love is not simply some warm, fuzzy feeling. He did not simply entertain some nice, loving thoughts towards us. He didn't simply love us by sending a greeting card when the calendar said it was time to send a greeting card. You see, God's love was something that was substantial. It was something that was real. It was something that accomplished something. How do you know that God loves you? What does the love of God look like? Well, the Apostle John saw it with his own two eyes. The love of God looks like a father who gives his only begotten Son to a race of sinful men to be hanged upon a cross, to be crucified, so that they, the sinful horde of humanity, might come to faith and be saved through Him. Verse 9 sounds very, very much like what we find in Genesis 22, when God said to Abraham, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. This is a picture of the love of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I love you, and I would like to think that if it came down to it, I would give my life for you. But I guarantee you that I would never give the life of my child for your life. And would you do that? If you had a child, let's say you had one child, and let's say the life of a good man was on the line, would you give the life of your child to spare his? Well, let's bring this a little bit closer to the reality that we find in Scripture. Let's say that this man wasn't a good man. Let's say that he was a criminal. Would you give the life of your child to spare the life of this criminal? Well, let's bring it a little bit closer to Scripture. Let's say that this criminal was a murderer. Would you give the life of your child to a murderer? Or how about even closer yet? Let's say that this murderer committed the crime against you, against your family. Would you give the life of your only child to spare the life of that murderer? You see, this pales in comparison to the love of the Father who sent His only begotten Son to save a lot of sinners who would take Him with sinful hands, who would mock Him, who would spit upon Him and reject Him, hang Him on a cross, and kill Him. And motivated out of a love for these people, God sends His Son for them. Romans 5:8, Christ died not for the godly, not for those who loved Him. Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to to die, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And see, this is the kind of love that you are commanded to show towards one another. You might think, well, now, how am I supposed to do that? Well, verse 9 here is not telling us that we show love for one another by laying down, by giving our children for sinners so that they might be saved from their sins. That's not what we are being told to do. But is your love costly? Is your love something that is worth something? Is it precious? Is it tangible? Is your love something that does good for others as God's love has done for you? In John 15, 12 through 14, Christ says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." You are to love one another as Christ has loved you. How has your love cost you? How has your love for others in the body of Christ cost you? How have you laid down your life? Do you simply entertain the thought that I love the orphan, that I love the widow, but then you don't do anything about it? Has your love cost you perhaps some study time? Maybe you've had to sacrifice getting a better grade because someone was in need. Has your love for someone else cost you perhaps some extra sleep? Has it cost you some money even? Has your love for someone else cost you some downtime when you'd rather just not deal with it? You want to kick back and relax and watch some TV? How about when your wife is weary? Have you done any housework for her to help her out? Helped her perhaps even with the dishes or the diapers when she is tired. Listen, I'm getting myself in trouble here too. So, my wife likes when I bring this point up. Has your love for others cost you some downtime for your children when they are in need? Have you been willing to set down the task that you think is important? I need to devote myself to this. Have you sacrificed that to love your children and to demonstrate it to them? You see, the love of God is unlike what the world offers, what the world has to give. The love of God looks like a friend being patient with another friend, or a parent being patient with their child, as Christ was patient with His disciples who wouldn't learn, who wouldn't learn, who wouldn't learn what He kept trying to teach them. The love of God looks like a child honoring her parent. The love of God looks like one being kind to his neighbors, or a student not being envious of the advancement of another classmate. The love of God looks like one who does not boast in all the things he's done, as Christ did not boast in himself, though he could have. And yet he rode upon a donkey. The love of God keeps calm when others would be provoking you, as Christ held his tongue when they mocked him and they spat upon him. The love of God is not easily provoked. The love of God does not celebrate at evil. It rejoices in what is right and what is true. Just as Christ did not rejoice when he saw others who were suffering, and he gave of himself to meet their need, though he was weary and worn. The love of God looks like someone who judges others charitably and is not quick to question their motives. And you see, the love of God is exactly what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 13. You see, especially for men who don't really like this topic when we start talking about love, you see, the love of God is not that we just sit around, hold hands, sing kumbaya, and cry. The love of God is something that is hard. It is work. It is sacrifice. This is what we are called to demonstrate to one another. And this love of God that John is speaking of is further amplified in verse 10. It says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see, the love of God is not mercenary. It's not something that is purchased. It's not as though God made an investment in us and that He's looking for some kickback, some major return, some payback. If God is the source of love, love comes from nowhere else than from Him in the first place. Loving Him in return doesn't give Him anything back that He doesn't already have. You see, God, when He set His love upon us, He wasn't looking for some payback. He wasn't making some investment. Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies." And He goes on, He says, "If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" See, friends, you and I, you want to talk about loving enemies. You and I, in our sin, we were the enemies of God, and God loved you. You see, by nature, we were children of wrath. When God looked down the corridors of time, as some people might teach, He looked down the corridors of time, He saw those who would choose Him, and therefore He set His love upon them. That's not the case at all. This verse destroys such a teaching. When God looked down the corridors of time, He saw those who were children of wrath, those who were not loving Him. It says, "In this is love, not that we love God, we weren't loving Him. He first loved us. He chose to set His love upon us, children of wrath though we were." As Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." While we were dead in trespasses, we weren't loving Him, and yet He set His love upon us. In Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8, just in case the children of Israel started to get a little bit cocky that they have God's love set upon them as a people, the Lord says, "Listen, the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Why did God set His love upon you? Because the Lord loves you." He loves you. Why? Because He loves you. There was nothing in you that earned His love. Nothing that called, that summoned His love forth towards you to be the recipient of it. God simply and freely chose to set His love upon you. And your love for others, therefore, is not to be earned either. You are to simply give love towards others, especially those of the household of faith, freely, without eyeing anything in return. God's love is further magnified as we go on in this passage in verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This further magnifies the love of God. In your sins, you have offended God. You have earned His wrath. You have aroused His wrath in your sins. He is the offended party. You are the offending party. And yet, to turn away His own wrath, He sends forth His Son in your place. And the Lord Jesus Christ bore that wrath, that anger of God against your sin, to turn the wrath of God away so that He might set His love upon you without violating His own justice, without violating His own character. Is this not an amazing display of love, that the offended party should love the offenders and then suffer in their place for it? Who has ever seen a judge pay the penalty for the criminal? You see, this is the love that you are to give. A love that is selfless, a love that is free. Freely you have received, freely you are to give. And having described this love before us now, the Apostle John then goes on to compel us to carry out this command of love in verse 11. He said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." You see, as marvelous and as wonderful as God's love is, God's love is not simply just a spectacle for us to marvel at. Since God from all eternity set His love upon you in His Son, as He chose you in Christ, as He predestined you in love according to His great mercy, it was His love that sent forth His Son to propitiate and to satisfy the wrath of God. It is only fitting, therefore, that you should love others. Who are you to withhold such love if God has loved you in this way? And you are to love all, and you can, by His grace, do this very thing. You might think, well, no, I can't. There's that one person. There's that one person. I've tried, and I keep trying, and they keep throwing it all back in my face. So you know what? I'm done. I can't love that person. Well, in a sense, you're right. You can't do it. But with God, you can. Because He is the source of love. Love is of God. And if you are united to Him by His Spirit, you have an inexhaustible storehouse with which you can love others, even the difficult ones, even your enemies. You see, Satan would love, speaking of love, Satan would love for nothing more than for you to lose sight of the fact that you are the child of God and that you have His grace and strength to love others. Would that not blur the lines of distinction for the people of God if Satan could convince you that you can't love others and shouldn't even bother trying? No, your love for others in the body of Christ will not be perfect, but by God's grace, you can love one another. In verse 12, the apostle then goes on to compel us towards loving one another. Two goals that he sets before us. He says in verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us." Here he sets before us the goal of displaying the invisible God. He says, God has not been seen at any time, but if you love one another, you are demonstrating the reality of the invisible God to the world. Would you not desire for your life to be as a window through which the world can look and see evidence of the invisible God? And this is a great encouragement to you as well. For he says, if you love one another, then you know God abides in you. Again, as we said earlier, that man cannot love another unless the Holy Spirit has regenerated him, has made him a new creature in Christ. And he will inevitably pour forth that love as a fruit of the Spirit. And so as you exercise that fruit, as you demonstrate love towards one another, you are, in a sense, encouraging yourself as well. As you know, this is evidence that the Father is abiding with me, that God dwells with me and in me and through me. Is this not an encouragement then to make your calling and your election sure as you stir up your gift of love towards the people of God? And then finally, the goal of perfecting the love of God. He says here, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. And this does not mean that God's love is somehow lacking, that it's insufficient in some way, and He's waiting for us to start loving others, and then that takes care of it. No. This word here, perfecting, could also mean to complete, to achieve the desired end. You see, God's love was that which sent forth His Son to propitiate for your sins. It was God's love that sent forth His Spirit to regenerate you. But that love that He sent forth to do this work is not to find its dead end in you. That love then is to do a work in your heart whereby you then turn back and you love God and you love one another as His people. And you see, does this not work against the very effects of the fall? And would this not work towards fulfilling that command, that greatest command, to love God and to love one another. And so, therefore, let us strive by His grace then to complete the love of God in this way. Well, it's too bad that my dad never met his birth father. Doesn't have a picture of him, never seen him, but he only has a name, an Italian name, mind you. But I think every morning that he gets up and gets ready for work and he looks at himself in the mirror, I think he has a good idea of what that man looked like. And brothers and sisters, beloved children of God, your Heavenly Father commands you to love one another as He has first loved you. And when you do, you will indeed resemble your Father who is in heaven. And so, beloved, let us then love one another. Amen.